John 11 and verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, your inspired word, your life-giving word. Come by your Spirit and illuminate the truth of it to our hearts. Effect change in us. May we see the Lord Jesus more clearly and be affected by your word to the extent that you desire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick up this story, it's in the aftermath of John chapter 9 and John chapter 10. And Jesus had done so many things that infuriated the religious authorities that they were wanting to kill him all the more. They had done so for quite some time. This was not anything new. But after the events of chapter 10 and then chapter 11, the authorities wanted not only to kill Jesus. Let's go to chapter 12 just for a moment. In fact, chapter 11, verse 45 on the way there. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That's really what infuriated the religious authority. And so then in chapter 12, look with me in verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. It's interesting, in all of this passage, Lazarus doesn't speak. He's like the silent witness. But his life is testimony of the glory of God. And seeing him after the funeral, just eating, was a testimony in itself, as I'm sure you can realize. But that they might also see Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Quite something. The hatred of the religious leaders. Chapter 11 starts with Jesus ministering elsewhere. He hears the news of the sickness of Lazarus, and rather than responding straight away as you think he would, especially when the text reveals that he loved Lazarus, he waited two more days. And as we explained last time, that's because God desires us to see the glory of God more than he wants us to enjoy creature comforts or even to live a long-lasting life. The glory of God is the reason for everything. It's why God does what he does. And motivated by love, he waited. That's what the text says in verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer. This was with the news of the sickness of Lazarus. And where there was this silly idea that the Jews had, it was not based on scripture, that the spirit or the soul of a body lingered over the body after death for about 3 days. But the fourth day was the day of absolutely no hope. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why Jesus delayed his going. It was not going to be something that was going to be just merely thought of as a resuscitation. No, when someone's been dead 4 days, especially in that kind of a climate, the Jews not embalming anyone. The testimony of the sister from the King James Version was, "By this time he stinketh." And that's exactly the only thing that a dead person can do. What can a dead person do? Stink a lot. That's about it. That's exactly the case. So he loved Lazarus. He waited. And he loved him so that he might see the glory of God. And the glory of God was revealed in the raising of Lazarus. Jesus had said in verse 4 that this will not end in death. In other words, death won't be the end. There'll be something significant that takes place. One of the lessons we learn from this is that God works according to his timetable, not according to ours. Will we trust him? And if we understand, rather than our timetable, "Lord, if you knew what I knew, you'd act now." We're talking to someone as we pray who knows everything, and his greatest concern is not our comfort, though he loves us, but the glory of God. And so as we go through the various trials we go through, it's for that basic purpose, so that we learn to trust him. Your series of circumstances. You think, "How can God love me if I go through this?" No, God loves you enough to walk you through this so that you have opportunity to trust him and see his glory revealed. That's not always what we thought we would sign up for. And yet, that is what God does. He works all things, not just good things. He never said, "All things are good." But he's committed to saying, "All things will work together for good to those who love God." When I became a Christian, I thought, well, the more I walk with the Lord, the more there'll be less problems, more solutions coming from heaven. "Oh, I would not want you to go through this. Let me..." No, he walks you right in the middle of it so that you trust him. I know that's never happened to you. You've never had an issue to deal with. This is for people who listen online, right? This is not for us. Sure, right. As we continue on, verse 7, after this he said, "Let us go to Judea again." And he went back there, and this is beyond dangerous because the people had just tried to stone him. And he was going back there. But why is that the case? Continuing verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? This is ridiculous. That sounds like a suicide mission. Are you not grasping how much they hate you?" Of course, he grasped all things. And Jesus' answer was in the form of a parable, really. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This is a little bit strange to our ears, because we're not really familiar with the first century, we're so used to electrical lights that we don't realize that in the ancient world there were no street lights. And so it's very dangerous to go out after dark. Even if you had a candle somewhere on the street, couldn't light that much. And so people tended to stay inside after dark. And so in Jewish thinking, the day was really, as it goes back to the book of Genesis, evening and morning the first day. So it was, days last 24 hours, and night is 12 hours of the day, and daytime is 12 hours of the day also. And so this was the Jewish thinking. And so that's the parable Jesus is explaining in response to why he's doing what he's doing. The Jews divided the day up into halves, corresponding to day and night. And both, here's the point, both halves have their allotted time. Daytime lasts a certain amount of time, so does nighttime. And here's the message. You can't shorten it. You can't shorten the daytime by an exercise of your will, and you cannot lengthen it. You cannot shorten or lengthen the allotted time of both day and night. And as we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to die. There's a time to live. A time to live. A time to die. So putting all this together, Jesus was saying, God has allotted my time on earth. And that's my response when you're saying, it's a suicide mission, don't you understand? As I've been reading this, I've been taking it to heart from my own life. As someone who worried about death and when I would die as a kid and even into adulthood, it's been really helpful to me just walk through this passage and see Jesus' attitude. I'm not going out until the Father says I'm going out. And over we read that in the Gospel of John. His time had not yet come. That's why he was able to walk through the crowds. That's why he was able to survive all this amazing hostility, because he knew he's only going out when God determines he's going out. And so that's true of him, and so that's true of you. You can't lengthen your days, you can't shorten your days, just thinking, I know, I'll just live in a closet somewhere, unaffected by the temptations of this world and the arrows that fly by day. I'm not likely to die if I just keep myself in my house. No, you cannot. You cannot. You cannot lengthen or shorten your days. God is the one who's determined that. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows your days. All of your days are written in His book before even one of them existed. The book of Psalms tells us. So life is determined by God, by God's ordination. Rick Phillips writes this, the great Confederate general and fervent Christian Stonewall Jackson also made this point after the first battle of Manassas. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. Might be butchering it. When one of his aides commented on his lack of fear amid the flying bullets, Jackson replied, here's what I want you to hear. My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. Good stuff. Good theology. The other side of the coin is, so to speak, we only have the allotted time given to us. So let's not waste it. As the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 16 says, make full use of the time, for the days are evil. Ecclesiastes 8 verse 8, let me just quote it. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. No man has. God has. Grasp that, and it'll allow you to live without fear, because you know you're in God's hand. Serve God's purpose. Your life's in His hands. Nothing can happen to you outside of the will of God. And here's the will of God for you. Your sanctification. My sanctification. That we might be set apart for God. And God's plan is not that you'd spend all night looking for some secret knowledge that no one else knows of, that you get visited by angels to know the will of God, but you read your Bible and understand that God's will is your sanctification. In certain sectors of the church, people are always looking for signs, signs of the Lord leading them. If there's two or three job offers in different cities, they have to have a word from the Lord, some special revelation. How about we just have our Bibles and read the book that says, this is the will of God. Let's listen up. What is it? Your sanctification. All right. Of the three job offers you might have had, Seattle, Washington, Wisconsin, some city there, some town, or else Miami, Florida. Here's how you determine whether it's the will of God you go to Seattle or somewhere in Wisconsin or Miami. Which city will allow you to do the will of God better? The will of God for your family. So that you either visit that city or those cities and find out, where's a good church? Is there a job offer with a good church nearby? Because that's the most important thing outside of having a family regarding the well-being and sanctification of my family. If I'm not going to find a good church, I remember hearing about this couple that had a number of things that there was on offer for their daughter regarding university. They went to the university towns and specifically spent weekends finding out, is there a good church near this university? And it ruled out two and made one more apparent. And because of that, their child, even in their early 20s, was able to be sanctified even as they went to university. We don't think like that. We think, I need a word from the Lord. And here's the word from the Lord, be sanctified. So, make use of the means of grace. The will of God for your life after you come to Christ is that you be in church, that you regularly be in church, and then you continue to come to church. Oh, you're saying that because you're a pastor. I'm saying that because it's Bible. I always winced when I was a young Christian and I heard people give an evangelistic appeal and it went like this. Come to Christ. I'm not asking you to join a church. And I thought, well, isn't the first thing you do after you come to Christ, you come be part of a church? It's not to save you, we know that. But God doesn't want sheep somewhere on the mountainside somewhere. He wants them in flocks to be nurtured, protected from wolves, and to be well fed in green pastures. And the green pastures is life in the local church. So it always made me wince, and it still makes me wince. And so I say to evangelists, stop saying that. Say, come to Christ, be water baptized, and be part of a local church. Show your affinity to Christ by being with the people of God. Yeah, it usually goes over like that. Amen. So that's the will of God for your and my life, sanctification. And Jesus, set apart for the will of God, knew what his Father wanted to do. And he said, he's fallen asleep. See that in the text? And verse 11, he said, after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus had fallen asleep. Now, notice something. It's just a little word, but it's our friend. In other words, Lazarus was well known to the other disciples. This was a notorious man who was well loved, not only by Jesus, but by the disciples. Our friend has fallen asleep. I believe Jesus is picking up what the Old Testament teaches regarding death. Deuteronomy 31, 16, and the NIV reads like this. Going to rest with your fathers. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, it says of Stephen that he fell asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, 18. Christians who had died, it says of them, who have fallen asleep in Christ. This phrase, fallen asleep then, refers to his death, but it was not a phrase that was understood by Jesus' disciples here. What, do you remember in Matthew chapter 9, it says of a daughter who had died, Jesus speaking to the parents, the girl is not dead but sleeping. Do you remember that? He uses that phrase often, and it's a biblical phrase. Why this language? Here's the language and the reason for it. Death is temporary. Death is temporary. Oh no, it's permanent. Are you sure about that? One of the things we confess in the Apostles' Creed is the resurrection of the body. And what it's referring to is not merely the resurrection of the body of Christians, but that all will be raised, some to everlasting life, some to eternal punishment, and all will have a body. quite something. That's our hope. 1 Corinthians 11, you know this in the Lord's Supper, it speaks of many who are fallen asleep, and it speaks of their death. Paul uses that same language. He picks up this phrase from Christ. Talking of this idea of sleep, Rick Phillips writes this: what does this term sleep tell us about Christian death? For one thing, sleep does us no harm. And this can also be said about death in Christ. Although death is our great enemy, and although dying involves a difficult process for everyone involved, the Bible is clear that no harm comes to the Christian in death. This is why the believer in Psalm 23 speaks of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Matthew Henry writes, "There is no substantial evil in it. The shadow of a serpent will not sting, nor the shadow of a sword kill." To be sure, Rick Phillips goes on, "It is dreadful to stand in the shadow of so fearsome an enemy as death, but Christians know that Christ has removed its sting. He underwent the full horror that is death, and in doing so transformed death, so that for his followers it is no more than sleep." Rick Phillips goes on, "But not only is sleep not harmful, it's actually beneficial. The same is true for the death of the Christian." A.W. Pink says this: "Death is simply the portal through which he passes from this scene of sin and turmoil to the paradise of bliss." When Jesus told his disciples Lazarus was sleeping, they thought only in natural terms. But what they said about sleep is true of death as well. "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." John 11:12. The Bible echoes this: "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." That's Revelation 14:13. So death, while it is an enemy, never, let me repeat, never separates the Christian from the love of God. Neither death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ. But it is the end of all hope for the unbeliever. "It is appointed for men to die once," the Bible says, "and after this comes the judgment." Jesus also had said in John chapter 8, "Unless you believe, you will die in your sins." Back to John chapter 11, verse 11. "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.'" Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus had to make it clear to them, Lazarus is dead. Why? They were thinking, if he's just sleeping, there's really no need for this suicide mission, right? He's going to be okay. He's going to recover. No, you're not getting it. He's dead. He goes to awaken him from sleep. What does that mean? Well, obviously in the context that Jesus is going to raise him. Jesus is going to raise him from sleep, which is death. So we continue on. Verse 15, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Here Jesus is speaking about the outcome of all this. "I'm glad it's been this way, because it's going to show you who I am in greater detail and greater accuracy and greater clarity. Who exactly I am by means of this incident. This encounter is going to solidify your faith. Let's go. I love the reaction of Thomas here. Verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Don't you love Tommy boy? Don't you just love him? Doubting Thomas, as he's called. I think many of you have heard the story of me preaching in India in a church and finding out afterwards that the church could trace its ancestry, its beginnings, to the Apostle Thomas. tradition of the Christian community in India and throughout the world is that Thomas, after the resurrection, though he's the one who said, unless I see, unless I put my finger in his side, I won't believe, the Lord then appeared to him, and it's not the end of the story. After the book of Acts is over and after the Gospel of John's over, tradition tells us Thomas went to India as an apostle and preached the gospel and became a martyr for the one who was raised from the dead. But before being martyred, he'd established many churches. And I preached in this church. I didn't think much of it because it was not familiar to me, the words. But it was Church of Matoma. And I asked, what does that mean? At lunch afterwards, what does Matoma mean? They thought, you don't get that? It means Church of Thomas. We can list all the pastors since Thomas, but Thomas is the one who started this church. Well, that's great. You know, you read the Bible and you think, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have a word with Tommy Boy. No, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sit at the feet of Tommy Boy, because he didn't stay where he was as the doubting Thomas. He became this martyr for the faith. And here he is in verse 16 saying, let us also go. All right, you're saying go? All right, I'm with you. Why? So that we may die with him. Beautiful. I would say, as I'm reading this, the thought went through my mind, you know, doesn't this sound like Eeyore? He's a guy you want on your team. All right, we're going to die. We're going to die. It couldn't get any worse than this. Let's die with him. But before we're too hard on him, recognize this man was totally committed to the cause. Let's die with him. If that's the agenda, I'm all for it. Let's go. He didn't say, if we're all going to die, let's not go. No, if we're all going to die, let's go through it. You know, I remember hearing someone say, I believe it's John MacArthur said, this is a courageous pessimist. Let's all go and die then. Even if we all die, let's go. And that's someone you want on your team, believe it or not. Even if we do kind of think he's the Eeyore. Right. But that's courage. Courage is not having a lack of fear. It doesn't take any courage if you don't have fear. Courage is when you have fear, you go ahead anyway. That's what true courage is. If we go back just for a moment to John chapter 5, it was a passage read earlier in our service. John chapter 5, look with me in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice, eternal life is by believing plus nothing. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And then he goes on, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead, and I believe here he's speaking about all the dead, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How many will hear? The dead. That's all of them. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Oh, doesn't that sound like what Jesus does with Lazarus? Lazarus, come forth. They're all going to come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Hold it, hold it, hold it. Does that mean we're justified by our good deeds? And that's how we're going to have a nice resurrection? And if we've done bad things, a resurrection of judgment? No, no, no. When you read verse 29, don't forget verse 24. Verse 24 is how you enter into the kingdom of God, how you pass from death to life, by believing plus nothing. But here's the truth. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, does not mean that there are no works that follow. But the works are never the basis of your justification. But there will be fruit. There'll be fruit of true faith. Faith without works is dead. And a dead faith cannot save anyone. It's a living faith that saves. So, Jesus makes it clear we enter the kingdom by means of faith, and the resurrection will be seen as to what degree of satisfaction we have, good or evil, resurrection of life or resurrection of judgment based on works. And what this means is the works that show forth the condition of our heart. If someone is truly saved, there'll be a difference. That difference is not the reason they are saved. It's the result of being saved. By grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, actions, deeds, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So it is. No one's going to remain dead. All will be raised to faith, either judgment or eternal happiness. And the good, verse 29, are the works that follow true faith. Now, Jesus Christ is the source of all physical and spiritual life. Anyone who puts him on the same plane as any other man has never seen what the Bible says and what Jesus said about himself. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Back to John chapter 1 for a moment, this same gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word being the second person of the Trinity. In the beginning, as far back as we can go, enarche in Greek. In the beginning, the Word was already there. The Word was with God, face to face with God, prostheon in Greek, face to face with God, and the Word was God, speaking of His divinity. He was in the beginning. Who's the He? The Word. He was in the beginning with God. So He was God, and He was with God. Again, two persons of the Trinity outlined in the first two verses. All things came into being through Him. Who's the Him? The Him is the Word. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, the Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the Creator. Jesus Christ is the Creator of planet Earth, the solar system, the stars, the beach, the sea, the land, bugs, snakes, lions, cute, cuddly, everything. Everything. You got it. In Him was, who's the Him? The Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. All right, what happened? Well, verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh. Talking of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. He didn't become the Son of God, He always was the Son of God. That Word, who was always with the Father, became flesh. It wasn't the Father who became flesh, it wasn't the Spirit who became flesh, it was the Word. The second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. Notice verse 3, He made all things. Notice verse 4, in Him was life. Back to John chapter 11. You see, Jesus didn't say, I've found the key to life. Follow me because I'll give you those great insights. No, Christianity is Christ, and Jesus says, I am the life. Do you remember that later on in John 14, just a few chapters on from where we are? I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus didn't say, I found the pathway to life. The claim of Christ is, I am life. In fact, we're going to read in this same chapter, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, it's easy to say those words, but Jesus is about to prove it by raising someone from the dead. It's not arrogance, if you can back it up. And He backed it up. I'm the resurrection of the life. Prove it. He's about to prove it. By raising and giving life. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He didn't just resuscitate him for a few minutes and he coughed and spluttered and died again. No, there was a resurrection and there was life. He lived, I don't know how many more years, but it wasn't just over in 10 minutes or 10 days. This man was around and That's why people didn't like it, because it testified of who Jesus was by being raised from the dead, eating. He just went around eating and going into stores and walking through the town. It was a walking testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ's power and the right to say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Let's look at Martha in all this. She was the sister of Lazarus, and she was a believer. She had many things right. In fact, it's uncannily so. It's uncanny all she knew. She got her Christology right. She believed the right things about Jesus. Look in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord." She'd already made proclamation of his lordship. Does so here. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ." That's the Greek word Christos, coming over from the Hebrew Mashiach for Messiah. So when we say Jesus is the Christ, we're saying he is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. So she believed that about him. "Yes, Lord," she called him Lord, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world." So she believed he's Lord, he's Messiah, he's the Son of God, and she also believed in the incarnation, the one coming into the world. That's quite a mouthful. Do you know, she actually not only had her Christology right, she had her eschatology right. A doctrine of the last things. Look at verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She believed in the resurrection of the body. And she knew her brother would achieve that one day. And Jesus now gives a greater clarity, even with all of the wealth of information she had as a student of the Bible in some way. Somehow she had understood all of this by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am." Verse 26. Well, let's continue verse 24 and 5. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Will live even if he dies. Speaking of resurrection. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Never die permanently. The physical death will be for a period of time, but all death is temporary. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Death is temporary. Oh, when you're dead, you're dead. Yeah, you're dead, but you're going to be raised. Do you believe this? Jesus said, let me ask you, where do you stand? Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is not just this, interested in spiritual things, but material things as well? Well, there's a lot of people that have been cremated. And how can they be have a body raised? Well, let's take it to someone who dies in a house fire. Kind of this, end up in the same kind of state, really. God is able. Well, what happens if their ashes have been scattered at sea? God is able to take all the ashes, find them. They're not lost to him. Bring them all together so that at his day, when the resurrection of all bodies take place, all the scattered ashes of everyone. But my mother's ashes went into the river and then into the sea and then into the Pacific Ocean. No problem for God. No problem for God. My father's ashes got scattered on the planet Pluto. Are you sure about that? You know, in outer space somewhere. Are you sure about that? God is able to bring all of those things together. Your body, so that you look like you, body, will be raised. Will we know people that we know in heaven when we see them in their resurrection body? Yes. It's like asking, will we know someone if we see them in Dallas? Dallas is a real place. Heaven's a real place. And though you'll be marvelously altered, you'll have an M.A. after your name. You'll be B.A., born again, M.A., marvelously altered. And you will look like you, glorified. As much as finite creatures can imitate the infinite God, you'll look like Jesus. You'll look like Him. And yet we'll see it's you. We'll be able to say, oh, that's Malcolm. That's George. That's Georgina. Yeah, I remember you. Oh yeah, don't I look good now? Yeah. Amen. Do you believe this? You know, for the Christian, what happened in the life of Lazarus has happened in a spiritual dimension. I believe this is a great illustration of it. Because that's where we're told we are when we come into this world. We're all born DOA, dead on arrival, spiritually, with no desire for the one true God. We want the benefits of God without God. Oh yeah, we like the idea of free rent. We'll be paying rent in heaven. Praise the Lord. We like the idea of no pain, no sickness, no crying, nothing that tears us apart, nothing of the sin-cursed environment that we're so used to on planet Earth. But spiritually speaking, we were born because we're in Adam, in the same condition that Adam was in after the fall. We need a resurrection. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, not writing to the mayor, not writing, although the mayor could have been a Christian, I don't know, but he's writing to the Christians. He's not writing to the government of Ephesus, the ruling party. He's writing to the Christians, and writing to them, he describes what has happened to them. Verse 1, Ephesians 2. And you, who's the you? The Christians. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I've looked up the word dead and confirmed it. You know what it means? Dead. Great insight, right? Greek word nekros. We get the English term necromancy. Something that is forbidden by God. Contact with the dead. But it's the word nekros. You who were dead. Dead like a stinking corpse. That's what it means. You were dead, not physically, but dead in your trespasses and sins. How do we know it's not a physical death that's spoken of here? Well, he's writing to them. And he's saying, you were dead, but you were walking around. In other words, you were zombies. You were dead, dead people walking around. Look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked. So you're dead walking. That's a description of us outside of Christ. Zombies. Not a pretty picture. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. We choose our sin. I'd like red sin or green sin or orange sin. But one thing I would not choose is the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's nothing in me that wants Him, because I'm dead. In which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too, who's the we too? All of us Christians, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were just like everybody else. Everyone was in this spiritual condition. What's the next two words? Tell you what they're not. But man, with a little island of righteousness still unaffected by the fall, reached up for God, seeing his great need, saying, God, save me. Is that what your Bible says? No. All of this is the activity of God. But God, who's the one acting in this situation? God. But God, beautiful words, being rich in mercy, filthy rich, in mercy, because of his mega great love with which he loved us, who's the us, the Christians, even when we, who's the we, the Christians, were dead in our transgressions. He said it once, he's now said it twice. We were in this dead condition. At the time we were dead, God did something. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, not with our help, but he did it all. By grace you have been saved. Almost seems superfluous that he has to say it's by grace, because it's all his activity. And he's not only raised us, he He's seated us. So he made us alive, number one. He raised us, number two. And he seated us, number three. He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us, the Christians, up with him. And seated us, the Christians, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can't say that of the unsaved. And what's the purpose? So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us, who's the us, the Christians, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you, who's the you, all the Christians, have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, not of whose selves, the Christians. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we, that's the Christians, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we, the Christians, would walk in them. It's amazing. You were dead. Turn to Colossians 2. Paul makes this point in Colossians 2, verse 13. When you, who's the you? Now talking about the Christians at Colossae, and what was true of them in Ephesus is now true of them also in Colossae. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you did something. No. He made you, the Christians, alive together with him, having forgiven us, the Christians, all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, who's the us, the Christians, which was hostile to us, who's the us, the Christians, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When you were dead, verse 13, he made you alive together with him. This is the right perspective on salvation. And the message of Jesus with Lazarus is salvation is of the Lord. When, as we're going to read next time, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. If he had not named Lazarus, everyone in all the graves would have come forth. But because he specifically said Lazarus, Lazarus came forth. What cooperative agency did Lazarus give to Christ? None at all. What documents did Lazarus sign before Jesus did this, giving him permission to do this? None at all. What did Lazarus do immediately after being raised from the dead? What he didn't do was seek a lawyer, seek an attorney. Because Jesus has now violated his right to stay dead. Why not? Because it's mercy. It's mercy. We should have remained in that state of rebellion, dead towards God. But for the Christian, God made us alive. And what he's done for you, if you're a believer, though you might not have seen it, in fact, I'm pretty sure you did not. Jesus has stood at the tomb of your dead spirit and says, Mary, George, Georgina, come forth. And you came up out of that grave, now alive, breathing, wanting to know him, wanting to serve him, wanting to walk with him in the church, wanting to see him glorified in the church. You didn't like Christians before, now you do, because he puts the love of the brethren in your heart. He does so many things. He transforms your whole life so that you might not have many things in common with the people in the same pew. You may not belong to the same political party, support the same football team. You may have differences if you watch the same channels. We don't all watch the same TV channels. But if you're in Christ, you have more in common with your brother and sister than anyone who'll be at the game with you. Because in Christ, you're a new creation. I'll tell you one thing that falls away when Christ becomes what he is in your life. Racism is destroyed. People can come to an American church even if the preacher has an English accent. I hear that. You know, this is the language and the accent you'll hear in heaven, because Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful. No, he won't say that. How do we apply this to our lives? Be grateful. Be grateful. As Thanksgiving's round the corner, be a thankful people for what God has done for you in Christ. Literally, Jesus has stood at the door of your heart and for His glory has just come forth. That's why you came. And that's why He gets glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Apply it to each of our hearts. May all who know of the gospel respond, because the awakened agency of the Holy Spirit has come. His person, He, the Holy Spirit, has come, and by the power of the word brought the born again experience to the heart, caused us to be born again by means of the word. What is that gospel? That though we had sinned grievously against God, God, not willing that we would perish, sent His Son into the world to live a life not of rebellion, but of a complete obedience to the will of God. And that obedience was seen especially in His going to the cross, dying the death we deserved, taking our sin upon Himself, being raised from the dead, now seated at the right hand of all authority, so that as we call upon Him, repenting and believing, God gives us life forever. And death, though it's a physical reality, is not the end. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.